Turn in your Bibles once again to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, we'll pick up our reading in verse 7 and continue through to verse 15, focusing this morning on verses 13 and 14. Remember, this is right after the great statement of Jesus where he said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we pick up our reading in verse 7. Hear now the inspired word of God. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you once again to preparing to open your word, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching this morning, Father. That, Father, that just as you promised that as your word goes forth, it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What would you ask for if you could ask for anything and it would be granted? That's a question that comes up periodically, doesn't it? In fact, you realize that that's the premise behind all of the genie jokes, right? How many different versions of a person finding that decorative bottle in a remote place and rubs it and poof, the genie comes out. And as the story always goes, the genie grants three wishes to the owner of the bottle. But invariably, something goes wrong with the three wishes. One of my favorite genie stories is the three men stranded on an island. They find the bottle. They rub it, and sure enough, the genie pops out. And true to tradition, he can only grant three wishes, so he tells each man they can have one wish. And they can be granted on three consecutive days. So the first man, he thinks about it, he says, I want to be in Miami Beach at a resort sipping margaritas. Poof, he's gone. Second day, the second man comes up, he says, I want to be in a ski resort in Switzerland sipping a nice hot Irish coffee. Poof, he's gone. The third day, the last man was pondering to himself and he said out loud, I really don't know what to wish for. I wish my three friends were here to help me. Poof, the two men come back. Be careful what you wish for. Even the story of Aladdin. In the story of Aladdin, the villain gets trapped by his own wish, if you remember the story. The moral of these stories is, again, be careful what you wish for. But the question is a legitimate one. What would you ask for if you could ask for anything at all? You see, in our text for this morning, we are faced with a promise from Jesus. And it's an amazing promise with great implications. But unfortunately, it is too often misunderstood, even by the children of God. Look again at our text, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, the errors concerning this text fall into two basic categories. First, those who just merely explain it away. The reasoning goes something like this. I've prayed for many things. I've prayed in Jesus' name. And yet many of the things I pray for, I just haven't received. So this promise must be for maybe a certain group of people. Maybe it was just for the apostles. Because I know that Jesus doesn't lie and he never makes a mistake. So this promise just isn't really for me. Now the other error is on the other extreme. They teach that these two verses are tantamount to God giving his people a blank check. All you need to do is fill in your name and the amount of the check. And if you don't get what you ask for, it simply means you don't have enough faith. Now, these are the two prevalent views in the church today of how we interpret these verses. They are both very wrong. The promise is for all believers, but this is no blank check. Jesus gives his promise in a larger context, and there are limits built into that promise. So if we're going to properly understand this, we need to look first at the context. So remember, the context for this is that Jesus is speaking to his own disciples to give them comfort. Remember, he's no longer speaking publicly. This is not a promise that is for the whole world. And we've seen that while he is speaking first to the 11 faithful, by implication, he is addressing all the future generations of the church. And we see that because just a verse above this, we saw that whatever you ask in my name, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, that he who believes is an open statement. Every Christian is included in that statement. So the promise to do greater works was not limited just to the apostles, but to all who believe. But the immediate context is this comfort for the apostles as they learn that Jesus is going to depart from them. And now that prompted many questions. Where are you going? Can we come? How can we get there if we don't know the way? And they also had questions revolving around the work of the ministry that they were called to do. What is going to happen now to the ministry? How will it continue when you are gone? This is the context for the promise that we examined 2 weeks ago. Remember, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. Now, notice the context. It is because Jesus is going away and where he is going and what he will be doing there that will allow his followers to accomplish greater things than he did. Now remember the greater things, if you remember 2 weeks ago. He was speaking were not the signs and the wonders, which everybody points to, but the spreading of the gospel. The making of disciples of all the nations. Remember, within the generation, these 11 plus the others who were added to them, were accused of turning the world upside down. Or actually what they were doing was turning the world right side up. And they were following the example. In fact, the command of Jesus, remember at his ascension, Jesus says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is Acts 1:8. And you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now that's the immediate context for Jesus comforting and encouraging his disciples that they were going to do great, marvelous things. Things that hadn't even been accomplished during the ministry of Jesus. But then there's also a larger context. The larger context is the whole Gospel of John. Remember why John wrote the Gospel. John 20:31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, John doesn't write this gospel so you can enjoy your best life now. He doesn't write to affirm that anything you want is yours, just ask. John is writing this gospel to give people enough information that the Holy Spirit can take the word, convict their hearts of sin, and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And bringing this gospel was the job of the disciples first, but then we see in Scripture that they were to pass this on to faithful men from generation to generation, right down to what's happening right here, right now. And the promises of doing greater things and asking anything from God must be looked at in the greater context as well. Now, just before we go on, I want to show the importance of these promises. Don't sell these promises short. We talk about greater things. And now this great promise, ask whatever you want in my name. These are extremely important promises. And their importance is rather obvious when you look at them. First, the importance is shown by their repetition. Jesus says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And then he repeats it in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Double statement. And Jesus used the economy of words. If he says it twice, it's to emphasize it. Second, we see the importance because in it, Jesus gives the means and method of accomplishing the Great Commission. We have been given, as the church, the greatest commission in the history of mankind, to make disciples of all the nations. And so it stands to reason that the means and method to accomplish the Great Commission should include the promise of doing greater things and the great promise of answered prayer. So with these things in mind, let's look exactly what the promise is in verses 13 and 14. Look again. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. First question that appears, is this a blank check from God? All you have to do is ask whatever you want. Whatever your desire is, and he is obligated to cash the check. The answer to that question is an emphatic no, with about 5 or 6 exclamation points. Poor English, but it gets the point across. See, while there is clearly an unlimited aspect to this promise, there is a limitation built into the words of Jesus. Notice the qualifying phrase, in my name. It's added to both verses. So the repetition there too is important. The whatever, the subject being requested, must be asked for in the name of Jesus. Now, here again, we see many errors creeping into the interpretation of these verses. Asking in the name of Jesus does not merely mean tacking that phrase to the end of your prayer. I can ask for whatever I want in the name of Jesus. There are many prayers being offered using that phrase that are not prayers in the name of Jesus. In fact, there are many sinful prayers offered up to God. And by adding the phrase in Jesus' name doesn't sanctify them and obligate God to answer them. Let me give you an example. Here's a sample prayer. I'm not recommending this prayer. Lord, tomorrow I'm going to rob the First National Bank. Please help me to be successful and not get caught. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, that's a little outrageous, but it demonstrates the point. Simply adding the phrase in Jesus' name doesn't mean the prayer is actually in Jesus' name. So then, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, before we answer that question, let's get more basic and answer this. What is prayer? What is prayer? First, prayer is designed that God should be honored and glorified. God requires of us that we should indeed recognize and acknowledge who He is. Most of the teaching in the church on prayer is focused on man-centered needs and praying. So when we come to God in prayer, we need to remember a few things right at the very beginning. First, we're coming before the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of the universe. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, he is described as God Almighty, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. which means that God requires that we should worship Him. Prayer is an act of worship. In prayer, we spiritually prostrate ourselves before Almighty God. You realize, when Christ referred to the temple, do you remember how He referred to it? He didn't refer to it as, this is the house of worship, which it is. It's the house of good deeds. Come here and we'll feed the hungry, which is good. He says, this is a house of prayer. That shows the honor of praying in Jesus' name. We honor God through our prayers by acknowledging our complete and utter dependence upon Him for even our daily bread. Second, prayer is appointed by God for our spiritual blessing. It is a means of our growth in grace. Prayer is designed to humble us and thereby be in a right attitude to grow spiritually. Remember, God gives grace to the humble. Too often we just think, well, I have all these skills, I can do what I want, I can earn a living, I can do this, I can do that. We need to understand that even the skill set that we have, can you work with your hands? Can you create things with your mind? God gave you those gifts. See, so prayer is how we exercise our faith. It is a demonstration of our love. Psalm 116, verse 1 says this, I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. Prayer teaches us the value of the blessings He gives to us. You realize that each one of us, our lives could change like that if God would not have His sustaining hand on us. Prayer causes us to rejoice as we see God give us the blessings that we enjoy. We're taking today as a church family to celebrate Thanksgiving. It doesn't have to be celebrated on next Thursday. We're going to celebrate Thanksgiving right today, and we're going to stand and we're going to acknowledge just how blessed we are by the hand of the God who has saved us. Third, prayer is God's appointed method for us to seek from Him the things we need and petition Him on behalf of others. Now, this does not mean that we are trying to persuade God to do something He doesn't want to do, which is what a lot of people look at prayer. Oh, if I can only get God to do this. Martin Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of His willingness. You see, God requires that His gifts be sought after. Now, this does not mean that we are informing God even about things that He doesn't know. When you come with a problem, and you come before God, it's not like you're catching Him by, oh, I didn't know, I'm sorry about that. No. He knows before you know. See, Jesus instructs us, remember, not to pray like the heathens, because our Father knows what you need before you ask Him, Matthew 6:8. And God also requires that He be thanked for His gifts after we receive them. There's a whole parable about being thankful. You see, now this may lead to some thoughts. If God knows what we need before we ask, and if His purpose is unchangeable, if He has sovereignly decreed from eternity all things that will come to pass, and He does not take counsel from anyone, then why pray? Questions asked a lot. Well, the first and sufficient answer is this. He commands it. Okay, end of the service. It could end right there, because He commands it, and that's enough. But we see that in the Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. It means you should always be in an attitude of prayer. You should never be engaged in anything that you cannot, in a moment's notice, pray. If you find yourself, well, this would be awkward to pray, well, then probably you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Luke 18:1. Now, He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Second reason why we pray is because our prayers are effective. They do accomplish things. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And by the way, in the Greek, those three verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are in a continuing present tense. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. James 5:15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So we see that prayers do accomplish something. Next reason why we should pray. We have the example of Jesus. Jesus, fully God, fully man. And what was he? He was a man of prayer. Jesus is our example for all of life. And if prayer is meaningless, then you have to say, well, Jesus engaged in meaningless activities. Do you realize that any time the disciples couldn't find him, where was he? Off alone praying. It's a good question that arises at this point. How do we then reconcile the relationship of prayer and the sovereignty of God? Well, as we said before, first is prayer is not intended to induce God to change or alter his purpose. It's not meant to persuade him to form new purposes. Because God has not only decreed that certain events shall happen, but he has also decreed the means and the method to accomplish them, and prayer is one of those means and method. Put it this way. Consider the salvation of the elect. We know, we should know if you're in a Reformed Baptist church here, we know that God has decreed from the foundation of the earth all those who will be saved. But he has also decreed that they shall be saved through the preaching of the gospel, the means and the method. See, preaching the gospel then is one of the appointed means that God uses to bring about his eternal purpose. So is prayer. In other words, God has decreed the means as well as the end of his purpose. And even the prayers of God's people are included in his eternal decrees. Therefore, instead of prayers being vain and useless, they are effective and efficient because they are part of God's plan. Now, you might say, well, this sounds nice, very theological. Is this taught in the scriptures? Do you remember the story of Elijah? God came to Elijah and told him it was not going to rain for 3 years. What did Elijah do? He went and started piling up all his jugs of water like we did for Y2K? No. James tells us, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. His prayers were used by God. And it did not rain on the earth for three and a half years. Daniel knew the number of years the captivity of Jerusalem would last, and yet he prayed. Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed the books of the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Notice, he reads this. He understands what God is going to do. What does he do then? So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. You would think that Daniel would say, well, God's decreed it. It's in his hands. I don't have to do anything. No, he prayed fervently with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. How about Jeremiah? God told Jeremiah his plans were set and then told him to pray. Jeremiah 29 verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. Jeremiah prays because God has told him to pray for what he is going to bring about. God gives the Israelites explicit promises in Ezekiel. And he tells them to pray for those promises. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. He tells them. Now he says, but you got to ask me for it. Jesus, our perfect example in prayer, he prayed this way. Well, in John 6:39, this is what Jesus says. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Now, there's a promise. We call it the perseverance of the saints. If you're saved, you will be saved. Christ will not lose you. Guaranteed. That's in John chapter 6. John chapter 17. Look how Jesus prays. And I come to thee, Holy Father, speaking about the ones he's already talked about. He says, keep them in thy name. Keep them. He prays that God would keep them, even though he has promised that he will not lose one. Acceptable praying, then, is praying in the will of God. Now, here's where some of the Word of Faith teachers, in fact, they actually discourage this. Here's a quote from, dare I say it, Benny Hinn. Gotta be careful. Benny Hinn says, never, ever, ever, emphasis his, go to the Lord and say, if it be thy will. Don't allow such faith-destroying words to be spoken from your mouth. But far from what Benny Hinn says, that is the only acceptable prayer, is praying in the will of God, because in John 5, verse 14, we read this, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Diametrically opposed. I'm standing with the Apostle John and not Benny Hinn. Prayer is also communion with God. One of the results of this communion is that our thoughts become conformed to his thoughts. Our will becomes subject to his will. And this is where answered prayer comes in. James comments on why prayers go unanswered. In James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we come back to our text for this morning. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What does Jesus mean then when he says, ask in my name? Is this some magic formula? Hardly. It means that we ask for what Christ would ask for. To ask for something that Christ would ask for is to set aside your own will in deference to his. In essence, then, we see that prayer is not changing the immutable will of God, but is making changes to the mutable will of man. Prayer is working to conform us to the image of Christ. You know, one of the most beautiful examples of this is Moses. Do you remember how aggravated Moses would get at the children of Israel? Lord, take them away. Kill them all. I don't care. But then God works on his heart. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 17, listen to the prayer of Moses. This is after he has gotten so aggravated with them. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger, and abundant loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. And listen carefully. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Now, how could God say, I have pardoned them according to your word? Because Moses reminded God of his promises to Israel. Notice in verse 18 that Moses prays back God's own words to him. Moses had come a long way. In essence, Moses is praying here, not my will, but thine be done. Do you think that God had forgotten the promises? Or was God using Moses' prayer to accomplish his eternal purpose? He was conforming Moses to the will of God. See, God's purpose didn't change. Moses' heart changed. We need to understand something. God's eternal will and purpose never, ever changes. One last example on this point. When God was determined to send Israel into captivity because of their gross sin, no one could change his mind. You know how we know that? Because Jeremiah 15, verse 1, this is what Jeremiah says. The Lord said to me, even though Moses or Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Moses or Samuel, even if they petitioned, why? Because at that point they would not be praying in the will of God. Here is where we begin to understand the power and purpose of prayer. And how the promises of Jesus to grant anything you ask in his name is always fulfilled. But there's one more phrase in the text we haven't looked at yet. In verse 13, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus gives us in plain language the reason for answering prayers that are prayed in his name. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That is the larger context, not just of this section of Scripture, not just John 14, not even the whole Gospel of John, but that is the theme of the entire Bible. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The reason you have been saved is for the glory of God. The fact that you are saved from hell and eternal damnation is a blessed benefit. But the primary reason you're saved is for the glory of God. The reason Jesus died and rose again was that the Father would be glorified in him. So all of this nonsense about God writing the church a blank check so you can pray for a Mercedes-Benz, it goes against the whole teaching of Scripture. And this is the great promise to the church of Jesus Christ, and it will be fulfilled if you pray in Jesus' name. And we have seen now what that means. It means praying according to his will, praying for the things that he would ask for, and praying, not my will, but thine be done. You know, this text also answers those who dismiss the promise. Just adding in Jesus' name does not mean the prayer is in his name. And your prayers, well, let me ask you a question. Are your prayers not answered? Perhaps you're not really praying in Jesus' name. And ultimately, perhaps you're not praying for the glory of God. You know, God brings adversity into our lives for his glory. There are two very important texts, I think, that are helpful on this subject. The first is from Matthew 6. Everybody knows this. We sing it once a month at least, the Lord's Prayer. In teaching his disciples how to pray, remember what Jesus said? Don't pray like the heathen. And all these many words, repetition, don't pray like that. He says, pray like this. And he gives several petitions. The very first petition is that God's name should be hallowed. That God's name should be holy. In other words, exalting God's name should be the priority of all your prayers. The second text is one we haven't studied yet. It's in John chapter 17. It's called either the farewell prayer or the high priestly prayer. And one of the main themes of that prayer is the glory of God. Now we're going to spend a good deal of time in chapter 17, so I'm not going to elaborate on that here now. But here's something I find very interesting. Two weeks ago, we looked at the promise that the church would do greater things than Jesus did. And we saw how the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is found in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all the nations. And yet, what do we see in the church today? The greatness of the Great Commission is distorted even by evangelical churches. You know what you hear? Well, we can't really expect to impact the world in that way. We just have to do the best we can. And the Great Commission is relegated to wishful thinking. Then Tuesday, we studied in our Bible study freedom from self-love. And what we saw in that study was how the modern self-esteem movement, which has crept into the church, it's thundered into the church with tanks and bazookas. And we saw how this self-esteem movement distorts those commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Because they insert a third, the command to love yourself. And so the greatness of these two great commandments, the commandments that Jesus said was the greatest commandment, and another one just like it, they are relegated, they are downgraded, and love yourself goes above it. The greatness of the commandments is diminished. And now today we've seen how this great promise to the church is watered down in two directions. It's either a promise no one ever receives, or it's a blank check that you can use for personal gain. So to bring this to a conclusion, let me ask the question, what is the key to all of this greatness? We got a great commission, we got the great commandments, and here we have a great promise. It's all about the glory of God. If we keep the glory of God at the center of all things, then you will see the church achieve true greatness. God is not some genie in a bottle who comes at your pleasure to grant three wishes. He is the Creator God who is glorious, who is majestic, who is holy and omni-everything. And we can celebrate Thanksgiving today because He has promised to hear our prayers that are truly in the name of Jesus. And we can thank Him first and foremost for who He is. And then we can thank Him today for all that He has done for us as individuals, as families, and as a church. If you don't know Jesus Christ, His promise is not for you. I would ask you to examine yourself. See yourself as a sinner. You know you're a sinner. I don't have to convince anybody here they're a sinner. See yourself as a sinner. Repent. And all of these promises are for you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You once again. And how grateful and thankful we are for these magnificent promises that You've given to us. Father, we pray that we would become effectual prayers, that we would learn how to pray in literally in Your name and what that means. Not merely use the phrase and tack it onto our prayers, but that we would learn how to pray according to Your will. Because those prayers are effectual. They will accomplish much. Father, I ask now that if there be one here today who doesn't know You, that today would be the day of salvation. You'd be pleased to remove the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, for our fellowship time and our meal together and our afternoon service, we ask that You would superintend, send Your Holy Spirit and power, that the name of Jesus would be exalted and You would be glorified in all that we do and say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.